A lot of us are familiar with the slogans of major companies. If I say Gillette, maybe a few of you who think the best a man can get. Or if I say Nike, you think just do it. Dunkin' Donuts has its slogan, America runs on Dunkin', and even the Marines have their own slogan, the few, the proud, the Marines. Many churches also have their own slogans or mottos, and these often consist of three words or three short sentences. Maybe there's something Trinitarian behind that, I don't know. But a lot of churches have things like love God, love people, serve the world. I actually Googled that, and there are many churches that have that exact same slogan or motto. Others have something like know, grow, go. The idea is we're supposed to know God truly and grow in our faith and then go out into the world and tell people about Jesus and make disciples. Often the word love is used in these slogans, these mottos, but we don't often find truth in them. And the fact is, for churches to be faithful, we need both truth and love, love and truth. Unfortunately, most churches fall into one category or another. Some are love churches and some are truth churches. The love churches tend not to focus as much on the Bible. They focus more on creating maybe an emotional mood in their worship services, or they talk a lot about love, but it's in sort of a vague way and not really in a biblical way even. And they leave us free to define what love is instead of looking to the Bible to see what the Bible says about love. The truth churches, though, tend to focus more narrowly on doctrine and getting the exact precise definitions of terms and making sure that you believe this. They try to get people to know certain things about God and leave the impression that being a Christian is like studying for an exam that you have to take at the end of your life. Well, the problem with both types of churches is that they're incomplete. Christianity requires both truth and love. And love is not just an emotion. It's not just a mood. It's not some vague concept that we talk about. It has certain content. And of course, so does truth. And truth is more than just knowing facts about God, knowing facts about the Bible. If we know the truth about God, we're going to respond with worship and love. And if we love God, we'll want to know the truth about who God is and what He requires of us. Well, today we are going to finish looking at the Apostle John's letters. And we're going to do that by reading 2 John. I went out of order these last 2 weeks because we had some missionaries with us last week, and I thought 3 John would line up a lot better with their visit with us last week. So this morning, we're going to look at 2 John. And in this letter, we're going to see an emphasis on both truth and love. This is the second shortest book in the Bible. 3 John is the shortest. But it's not a book that we want to overlook. There's one commentator that I read this week. He said, "The neglect of this epistle throughout the history of the church has been unfortunate because no letter more beautifully balances the twin Christian graces of love and truth." So we're going to read this letter, and I'm going to kind of divide it into four parts. So I'll read each part and then stop and explain what we see there. 2 John is toward the end of the Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible today, that's okay. We have a lot of them here, and it's on page 1025 in the Bibles that we provided. I'm going to start by reading the first three verses. "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love." So John begins by identifying himself as an elder, which is just a word used to identify one office in the church. Sometimes we see shepherd or pastor, sometimes we see overseer. It's the same office. And John doesn't say, I'm an apostle, I'm a big shot. He humbly identifies himself as an elder, just the way Peter does in his first letter. And he's writing to the elect lady, which is not a female politician, but is actually a church. And the reason we know it's not an individual is because later in the book, John uses the second person plural. He's writing not to you, singular, he's writing to you all y'all, in a church. And the members of the church are referred to in this letter as the lady's children. So, John, the apostle, writing to a particular church. And he says he loves this church in truth, which is more than just saying, I truly love you, but because both John and the people of this church are in Jesus, they're united to Jesus, who is the truth, they have a special bond, a special relationship. And he says that all people who know the truth about Jesus also love the church. Why? Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Christians not only share a certain knowledge of the truth, but they have indwelling the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth and who abides in us forever. So we have a special bond with each other that cannot be broken. It's not like we're a bunch of people who show up and say, hey, we have the same hobby. Isn't that great? Or we have the certain, you know, political ideology or something like that. We have an unbreakable bond in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are family. We know the truth, and the truth has set us free. And having that bond should cause us to love one another. We have been adopted into a new family, the family of God, and we ought to love one another. And just like you are born into a family that you didn't choose, we have each other. We might not have chosen each other as family members, but here we are, and we love one another. We better learn to love one another because we're going to be with each other for eternity. In verse 3, John says that grace, mercy, and peace will be with Christians. Grace is the gift of God. It is unearned, undeserved favor from God. And that includes things like adoption into his family and the promise of eternal life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Mercy relates to forgiveness of sins. If grace is giving us something that we don't deserve, mercy is not giving us something that we do deserve, which is condemnation, because we're all sinners. The truth is we need both God's mercy and his grace, because we've not loved God rightly. We've loved other people and other things more than we love God. We don't live according to God's design. And we stand in this terrible situation where we desperately need God's help. Yet God, in his grace and mercy, sends his own Son into the world to live the life that we don't live, this life of perfect righteousness, of perfect love for God and other people, a life of truth. And he dies in our place. He doesn't die for his own wrongdoing, his own crimes, his own sins, because he doesn't have any of those. But he dies for ours. He dies for all who would turn to him in faith. And of course, those who have this status of being reconciled to God through Jesus then have peace. We have a right relationship with God, and really, we start to have a right relationship with the world. The fact that we have peace doesn't mean that life is easy, of course. We go through struggles. We have pain. But we know what the purpose of life is. And our lives have a new sense of meaning. And we know that one day, Jesus will return and make everything right. All will be well. So we have that promise, and that gives us a sense of peace even as we go through this life. Now, I've just briefly outlined the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And this message is true. It's not just some private little thing that makes us feel good. It is a message that's based on historical facts, and it has been revealed by God to us, and God never lies. is a true message, and that's why John mentions the word truth four times in these three verses. But it's also a message of love, and you can't have one without the other. You need truth and love, love and truth. If you're a Christian, you grab on to both. Now, as we read through the rest of this letter, it becomes clearer why John wrote it. So let's look at verses 4 through 6. John writes, "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." So John has heard that some of the members of this church, at least, are walking in the truth. That may imply that there are others who aren't and need to be corrected, or it may just be that John only heard about some of them. We don't really know. But what we know in verse 4 is that, one, it brings a pastor joy to see Christians living like Christians, walking rightly. And that should bring all Christians joy. Two, we see that Christianity is not just something you believe and then move on from it. It is a day-to-day faith. We continually walk in the truth. We don't just learn the truth once and then check that off our list. We continually walk in light of the truth, according to the truth. That means that more and more our lives, the way that we live, should line up with the truth that we confess that we believe. And then three, walking in the truth is something commanded by the Father. Now in verse 5, John asks the church to obey a commandment that they had received from the beginning when they first heard the gospel. It's a command to love one another. John does not leave us to define what love is. Notice that he says, "And this is love," in verse 6, "that we walk according to his commandments." What is love? Obeying the Father's commandments, all of them. Jesus had said that all his words came from the Father, that what he said was the Father's words. And Jesus commanded us not through the red letter words that we find in the Gospels, but also through the apostles. And so if we're going to obey the Father, we have to obey Jesus' commandments and the commandments that he gave through the apostles. We can't pick and choose which ones we like. They're all there for us to obey. So we can't love God without obedience. We can't obey God without love. Love is our motivation to obey. Jesus said, "If you love me, you obey my commandments." He said, also, this is in John chapter 14, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So once again, we see that truth and love cannot be separated. To walk in the truth is to obey the commandment to love one another. And when we truly love one another, we're going to be obeying God's commands. That means that we actually have to know what those commands are, truly, in order to obey them. And once again, our motivation to obey is our love for God and our love for one another. So, truth and love, love and truth. Truth entails love, love requires truth. Now, part of John's reason for writing this letter is to encourage these Christians to continue walking in the truth. But there's another reason that he's writing. There's a problem. There are false teachers who've gone out in the world. There are people who are teaching false things about Jesus. This is the same problem that John addresses in 1 John. Whoever goes against what John is teaching about Jesus and the other apostles taught about Jesus, they are literally antichrists. They are opposed to Christ. And John says they don't know God. So we'll see that in verses 7 through 11. John writes, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So there are these deceivers, these false teachers. They've gone out into the world and they are claiming that Jesus has not come in the flesh. The same thing we saw in 1 John. Strange belief, but they didn't think that Jesus was the God-man, that he apparently was a spirit, that he didn't have a real body. And it seems that they also didn't believe that Jesus died for sin. So John warns his readers, have nothing to do with them. Don't be deceived. If you buy into those lies, everything that we've been working for is going to go down the drain. Now, we have to remember that John wrote this letter at the end of the first century. There were no Bibles that were being printed that people could turn to. Most of the New Testament had been written, and those letters did start to circulate. The Gospels were circulating, but not everyone could just pick up a Bible and check out what they were hearing from these false teachers, who were likely itinerant preachers going around saying something like, hey, I know you heard this about Jesus, but I've got something better. I've got some new information about Jesus. We're going ahead. That's primitive stuff. We are progressive. We've got a more sophisticated, newer teaching about Jesus. You've got to believe this. John says, nope, don't buy it. John says, those who leave the teachings of the apostles, those who think they're going ahead and leaving behind what we, the apostles, have taught, they don't know God. And he says, don't let them come in your house. Don't even greet them. Now, here's what I don't think John means when he says that. I don't think he means never say hello to a non-Christian or someone who is teaching false things about Jesus. Never do anything nice for them. Don't let them into your house. Don't ever go out to a restaurant and eat a meal with them. Because actually, that would kind of go against what we saw Jesus doing in his own life. But we have to remember, at this time, churches met in houses. And if you let someone stay with you and come into your house, you are basically endorsing their ministry. And I think what he's saying is, don't let those people come in your house, church, and mess things up. Don't let them teach false things. Don't let them kind of sneak over to other people in your church and say, hey, I've got some better news about Jesus. And we remember that at the end of most of the letters in the New Testament, or a lot of the letters in the New Testament anyway, there's this command to greet one another with a kiss. And that's like putting your seal of approval on someone. You're saying, you are my brother or sister in Christ. And he's saying, be careful. Do not let these people creep into your churches, because what they're teaching is damnable. It's dangerous. Don't let it happen. You know, almost a couple years ago, I had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door. Apparently, they didn't know that I'm the pastor of this church. And, you know, I didn't actually handle that terribly well. What I should have done was invite them in to sit down, but it was, I think, beginning of fall. It might have been October and maybe early November. I don't know. It was slightly chilly. And, you know, it probably could have gone a lot smoother if I actually had invited them into the house to sit down and let them open up their Bible at least. And I could show them from their own Bible how they're wrong. That didn't happen that way. We can do that and not fear. But I'm not going to let a guest speaker come in here when I don't know what they believe. I'm not going to invite the Mormon and the Jehovah's Witness and the Imam to come in and preach for me. It's not going to happen. I have to be very careful about who teaches in this church. And that's what John is getting at. Now, though we live in a very different time and place than the end of the first century in what is now Turkey, which is where John was writing, the things that John says here are extremely relevant to today. Because there are always people who deny what the Bible says about Jesus. Some people deny that he's God. Some people deny that he died in order to pay for our sins and take on God's wrath against sin. Some people don't like that idea. There are many who don't like what Jesus and the apostles taught about sins, about morality. But Jesus' teachings have always been unpopular. His teachings on money and greed are unpopular. His teachings on religious hypocrisy are unpopular. Today, his teachings on sexual immorality and the definition of marriage are unpopular with many people. And some people want to claim that they know better than Jesus. They know better than Paul. That they are progressive. They've moved on ahead of what Christians have believed for centuries. Now, I hesitate to use the words liberal and conservative because those are so loaded politically. There's a lot of baggage attached to those words. But they're kind of unavoidable. And I would say this, Christianity is both a liberal and conservative religion, but only in this way. We're supposed to be liberal with things like love, biblically defined love, and grace and forgiveness and kindness and things like that. But love has a particular meaning that actually needs to be conserved. We need to conserve the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, to use Jesus' brother's words, Jude's words. This is a message that does not change. It cannot be edited. It cannot be altered. It is not evolving. It is what it is. And we need to conserve this message. So when people start to alter this message and go beyond it, it's not progress, even though they call themselves progressives. I think we decided that we should call them regressives. Because this regress. To make progress in the faith is to continue walking in the truth. It is to obey Jesus more. It is to become more like Jesus. That is progress. Anything other than that is moving in the wrong direction. It's regress. It's actually what we're doing today is regressing to the pagan world in which John was writing. The world that was changed and altered by the preaching of the gospel. So we're not moving forward and making progress. A lot of ways, we're regressing. In preparation for this sermon, I went back and looked at a book that I read a few years ago called Christianity and Liberalism. It was written almost 100 years ago, 1923, by a theologian named J. Gresham Machen. And it's an extremely relevant book, even though it was written almost 100 years ago. And it's something that I would encourage us all to read. In fact, I listed it on our website as recommended reading. And what this theologian, Machen, says is that the liberal Christians of his day who had denied basic core orthodox Christian beliefs like the virgin birth and the sinlessness of Jesus, his deity, his atoning death on the cross, his literal bodily resurrection from the grave. They were denying all that. And he says they have so left Christianity behind that they belong to another religion. So he says, what the liberal theologian has retained after abandoning to the enemy one Christian doctrine after another is not Christianity at all, but a religion which is so entirely different from Christianity as to belong in a distinct category. So this other religion is one that believed, to use the words of another theologian, H. Richard Niebuhr, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. So in other words, they're stripping all the important things out of the Christian faith. And yet again, Christianity has a particular content. It's not what I say it is. It is the faith that is once delivered to all the saints by the apostles. And in this, we find truth. It is something that we must hang on to. Now, there are other things we don't want to conserve. We don't want to conserve our sin. We don't want to conserve our false views. Maybe we had wrong views of Scripture beforehand. That's true. It's possible. We don't want to conserve unbiblical traditions. All these things must go. But the truth we've got to hang on to. Now, Christians who drift from this truth often do so in the name of love or the name of peace. They think it's unloving to have theological arguments. But look at the Gospels. What does Jesus have with the religious leaders of his day? They are theological arguments. Some people think doctrine is divisive. And yet the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4 that as we grow up into the truth, we become more mature and we're actually more united. So-called progressive Christians think that Jesus always welcomes in the outsider. Well, it's true that Jesus welcomed sinners of all stripes to come to him. But it was conditioned on their repentance. Go and sin no more. It is conditioned on their coming to a right understanding of who he is. It was not a lowering of moral standards so that the kingdom of God could be widened. In fact, when you read the Gospels, you understand the way that Jesus interprets the Old Testament, it ratchets up the standards. So he's not lessening or lowering moral standards. In fact, he raises the bar of righteousness higher. And it's true that Jesus is the only one to cross over that bar of righteousness. We fail. We have failed. We do fail. And that's why Jesus had to die for our sin. But he never condones sin. He doesn't say, you know what? What you're doing right now, it's opposed to the way of God, yet you seem to like it, so carry on. He never says, to thine own self be true, in the meaning of just follow your gut, follow what you desire. Just follow all these seemingly natural base desires you have. Go for it. He doesn't call us to follow our dreams. He calls us to die to ourselves so that we could have new life. So when people who call themselves Christians say that you can freely violate Jesus' moral demands, and in today the very controversial issues all revolve around sex and gender and marriage, when they say you can do that and still be blessed by God and still be in God's good graces, they are wrong and they are not loving people. What they are doing is leading sinful people right to the edge of a precipice off which they are going to plunge into eternal death. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 6, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If that is true, then to condone all of that stuff is really to hate someone. But if we call people to repent and say there's good news, you can be forgiven for all that. You can be cleansed. You know, in the very next verse, Paul says, and some of you were doing those things, but you've been washed because of Jesus. When we call people to repentance and tell them the good news, that is love. And people can be cleansed of all their wrongdoing and their lives can be changed. That is good news. That is love. And it's progress. C.S. Lewis once wrote, we all want progress, but progress means getting near to the place where you want to be, or I would say where you ought to be. And if you have taken a wrong turning, then to go forward does not get you any nearer. If you are on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man. Turning away from error is progress. Turning away from error is repentance. G.K. Chesterton said, we shouldn't be concerned with the word progress as much as the word reform. He said, progress is a metaphor for merely walking along a road, very likely the wrong road. But reform is a metaphor for reasonable and determined men. It means that we see a certain thing out of shape and we mean to put it into shape and we know what shape. When we read the Bible, we see how things in this world are out of shape. First, we get a sense of the shape that God created things to be in. But then we read and see the world is out of shape. And we just look at our own lives. Look in the mirror. We're out of shape. Look at the world. It's out of shape. And some people just assume that we're always making progress morally. That it's just inevitable, that just human history is marching on to perfection, inexorably. It cannot be stopped. That's quite an assumption. Think about this. If we're always getting better, why is it that the only person who's lived a perfect life did so 2,000 years ago? And no one has even come close since then. Machen said, once affirm that Jesus was sinless and all other men sinful, and you have entered into irreconcilable conflict with the whole modern point of view. We're not really getting better automatically unless we're walking in the truth, walking towards Jesus and not away from him. And that path that we're supposed to be walking, it's laid out in Scripture. It's not for us to make. It's not for us to blaze a new trail. We're to follow the old one. Now, I want to speak a bit more about how this letter speaks to us today, but I just want to finish the letter. The last couple of verses say this. Verses 12 and 13. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. John loved the church so much, he wanted to come to them personally and speak more to them. He could have written more, but he wanted to speak about issues directly, face to face. And he wanted this church to know that his own church, their elect sister, greeted them. They both were chosen by God. They're both united by the Holy Spirit, by truth and love. Well, now that we've looked at this whole letter, we've read through it, what does it say to us today? Well, I've already said a lot about that. It says that we desperately need both truth and love. If you love someone, you're going to know that person truly. I once heard someone who had gone through seminary, he got a Master of Divinity, and he had tried to plant a church, but he failed. And then he seemed to be turning away from the faith that he once studied. He said something like this: if Christianity is all about a personal relationship with God, then why do we have this study of God, this theology? Doesn't it seem absurd that you would study this person that you're in this loving relationship with? Well, I think real love pays attention to truth and even studies details about a person. If you love your spouse, do you not study that person? If you love your children, do you not study them? I mean, you might not think about it as studying. But man, if I were to ask you, what is the color of your wife's eyes? You should know that well. And don't give me a vague answer like, oh, it's blue. What kind of blue? Is it pale blue? Is it blue like a robin's egg? Is it Carolina blue? Is it a greenish blue? What shade of blue? And we could have other descriptions of our spouses or our children, any other person that we love. And we know those things not because we took a book out necessarily and studied in this cold, hard way, but because we love that person, we pay attention to details about that person. So if you love your spouse, you're going to know what pleases that person and what displeases that person. You're going to know what your spouse likes and dislikes. And if that's true of someone to whom you were married for only about 50 or 60 years, how much truer should it be about Jesus, to whom we're going to be married for eternity? You should know what Jesus is like, not because you're cramming for a final exam, but because you love him. And think about this. If you love God, if you love Jesus, why is it that you love him? I assume it's because you once heard the gospel message, this good news about Jesus, and that combined with the mysterious workings of the Holy Spirit brought you to faith in Jesus. And you can't really know Jesus without loving him. So the truth about Jesus actually brings us to a point of loving Jesus. And if we love Jesus, we're going to want to learn more and more about him, and we're going to want to obey him. Truth and love, love and truth. Truth fuels our love, and our love fuels our desire to know the truth. But most churches, they fail at balancing this. And I'm sure this church has failed many ways in balancing truth and love. Now, there are some churches that pursue truth to the neglect of love. They're the ones that do make Christianity seem like it's all about studying for a test. You've just got to believe this, and everything has to be nailed down. And they may approach all this in a very cold way. They may debate doctrine in a very ungracious, unloving kind of way. But when Christians act that way, they're forgetting the truth about the gospel, that we're not saved by necessarily having all the answers. We're saved by God's grace, and that is a gift. It's not something we earned. It is something that we receive. We do not deserve to be in God's good graces. That means that Christians should be the most loving, most gracious, and most joyful people there are, and we should treat other people with grace, not smack them over the head with truth. But I think those truth churches are very much in minority. I think most churches tend to overemphasize love or emphasize love to the neglect of truth. And I think a lot of evangelical churches do that. And they may not deny these doctrines that I've been talking about. They may say they believe them, but they don't talk a lot about them in their services. They don't really unpack the Bible. They rely on creating a certain feeling. They want you to come in the doors and feel good and pump you up, give you a short, inspiring message about how you can have a better marriage or better business career or whatever they do. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting people to feel good and having some kind of upbeat atmosphere. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But if that's all you're getting, it's not sustainable. It's like eating a diet of candy. Candy can make you feel good for a very brief time, but it's going to leave you hungering and empty. And you can't keep going from one sugar rush to another. It's not sustainable. It's not healthy. So if we rely on the feel-goodness of a worship service in order to sustain us in the faith, we are going to be disappointed. Because you go in the doors on Sunday, I feel good. You leave, yes. What happens during the week? That feeling fades. It does not stay. Now, you may feel good during the week because you're reflecting on maybe the words you sang. If they're good and true biblical words, that may come back to mind. You can meditate on those words. That's a good thing. But if you're relying on how you felt when you sang those songs, it's just not sustainable. It won't get you through trials. It won't get you through hard times. Because what happens on a Tuesday, let's say, when you're feeling down? And you've had the Sunday experience, I'm on top of the mountain, but then it's Tuesday and you're alone and you're feeling beat up. Maybe you're down, you're depressed because your body is hurting and it's failing you. But if you meditate on the truth, you can survive that feeling. If you meditate on the truth that Jesus knows what it's like to have a body that felt hurt and pain and died, if you meditate on the truth that one day you'll receive a resurrected body that cannot decay and die, that gives you hope. You can get through the tough time. Maybe you're depressed because you feel like you've been neglected and rejected by people around you, maybe even betrayed by people you love. Well, if you meditate on the fact that Jesus was mocked and rejected, he was betrayed by his own followers, he was abandoned to the cross where he underwent the greatest shame, you can get through the tough times. If you meditate on the fact that God loved you before the foundation of the world and chose you to be a part of his elect lady, that should give you hope and peace and comfort, even if things feel terrible. They may feel terrible, but the truth tells you there's something better. There's a better reality. There's a better reality coming, and it's going to be here forever. So when we meditate on the truth, it helps us persevere in the faith, and it also helps us to love God more. And the more that we love God, the more that we want to learn about him, and the more that we want to live for him. So truth and love, love and truth, we need them both. Let us love God by learning more about him and continually walking day by day in the truth. Let us love God by loving one another and obeying the truth of his commandments and encouraging one another to walk in the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of both truth and love, that you reveal the truth to us through your word and through your son, Jesus. And he came and he is full of grace and truth. He has always had the right balance of all that. And we fail many ways to maintain a right balance of grace and truth, of love and truth. But you are a gracious God and you're merciful and you forgive us when we stumble and fall. And I pray that you would give us the power to walk in the truth. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in us powerfully to desire to know the truth and to live it out and to tell other people the truth. We pray that if there's anyone here in this room who does not know the truth, and not in a head knowledge kind of way, but in a way that's abiding and driven deep into the heart, I pray that today would be the day when they trust in your Son and that you would fill them with the Holy Spirit. Father, lead us into truth. Keep us in your love. Help us to love one another. Help us to love our enemies and people who mock us and hate us. Help us to be a people of truth and love. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.